It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking together at verse 12 of Matthew 6 this morning. As you turn there, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reciting of God's word. Us offering the Lord's Prayer is our prayer this morning, and ending it with what the disciples asked for in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, that the Lord would teach us to pray. So may this be our prayer this morning as we gather before God's Word. Please join me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, teach us to pray. You may be seated. Everyone thinks that forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. That's one of those quotes that you don't just hear. At least I don't, but that I feel. Everybody thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. I don't know if you remember back in 2015, there was a 21-year-old racist named Dylan Roof who went into a predominantly black congregation in South Carolina, Mother Emanuel Church. And he walked in a Wednesday night Bible study and he ended up firing 77 shots and killing 9 people. He said he almost didn't do it because of how kind they were to him. But his racist notions led him to fire 77 shots and kill 9. I don't know if you saw the famous bond hearing where in South Carolina people can come and testify at the bond hearing, but there were 9 church members, predominantly also family members of people who are now dead, who one by one came up and spoke about the pain of what had happened, and every single one of them said, "But I forgive you," to Dylan Roof. Every one of them. And I remember how awkward it was on the news as this was being reported. We don't really have a category for this apart from our Christian faith and commitment. Forgiveness to the racist who murdered your church members and family members. Certainly didn't mean they didn't want the court system to do the justice in a temporal sense, but real heartfelt forgiveness. But of course, we don't have to go back to 2015. We can go back to last Sunday when Erica Kirk, the wife of Charlie Kirk, who was assassinated for his beliefs and his convictions, particularly his conservative views, said at his funeral, "I forgive him because it was what Christ did and what Charlie would do." The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us. These moments of public moments of forgiveness are jarring to our culture because they seem so bizarre. They clash so harshly with all of the rhetoric that goes around that puts self first and puts everybody down and all of that. And then in the midst of it all, in the worst moments, in the worst pain, believers offer forgiveness to those who hurt them the most deeply. It is so foreign to our natural bent, and with good reason. It is not natural, it is supernatural. Its origin is supernatural. The only way to see the world like this is to see it through the lens of the gospel, to see it through the lens of the kingdom of Christ. To say apart from that, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, makes no sense whatsoever. But understand this morning, in light of Christianity, it is the only thing that makes sense. If we were forced to pick a single word to describe the Christian message and ethic, I think you would be hard-pressed to come up with a better one than forgiveness. God's gift to us in Christ, justification, brings us forgiveness. Our responsibility to reflect that forgiveness in the world is a part of the process of our sanctification. The Christian message and the Christian ethic is rooted and grounded in forgiveness. I love what Tim Keller says in his book on prayer. And he says, forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. Forgiveness is one of the ways we take up our cross and follow Him. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Therefore, it is to be no surprise to us at all that forgiveness is prominent in what Jesus says in answer to His disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. The expectation ought to be that forgiveness is a part of that, and indeed it is. According to Jesus' teaching on prayer, this communing with God in dependent conversation, talking and listening to God with dependent hearts, Jesus says that this communication, and we got to get this right, we've emphasized it again and again, is family talk. It starts out with our Father. Something has changed to a fundamental degree where you and I, guilty sinners, doomed and down, now in Jesus Christ can call God Father. But it's not only family talk, it's worship talk. For He is our Father in heaven. And our desire is that His name be hallowed, His name be honored and made much of in the world. But it's also mission talk, because He's at work in the world and we've been swept into that mission. So we pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And what we want to do as His people is make it on earth as much as we can as it is in heaven. But then it's also needs talk. The glory of God in the beginning. And then our very real needs, which are shaped by our commitment to the glory of God. First of all, for provision, as Pastor Nate talked about last week, our most urgent physical need, give us this day our daily bread, our necessities, and now pardon. Our most urgent spiritual need, forgiveness. The daily call to seek pardon and forgiveness. All of this starts in verse 12 with an understanding. You owe God. You owe God, and I owe God. Everyone owes God. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Romans 1 tells us, says that we all owe Him the glory that is due His name. And naturally, none of us give Him the glory that is due His name. We owe Him what we don't give Him, and we turn instead, Romans 1 tells us, to idols. But we owe God. God is Creator. We all owe Him obedience. And Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect obedience. that none of us give, that only Christ gave. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. But first of all, and forgive us our debts. It's an interesting word for sin, and it doesn't really matter whether you say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. It's all in the same range with slight nuances. Debt is one way of talking about sins. It could be translated failures, wrongs, but at the end of the day, it means what we owe. What we owe because of what we have done that we should not have done, and what we have not done that we should have done. We are sinners. If you take all of the key words in the New Testament for sin, you get this wide-ranging picture, and we all understand our own guilt. The most common word for sin, harmatia, means to miss the mark. It means no matter how hard we try, we keep missing the mark. We never get it in the right spot, and over again we miss. It speaks to in our fallen condition, our incapacity to rightly honor God. But there's also parabasis, which means to step across the line and speaks of a flagrant sin. There is the line, and you know, everybody's got that child that you say don't cross the line, and they'll wait till you're not looking, and then they'll do it. And then you've got the child you say don't cross the line, and they look at you, and they go like this, right? Flagrant, crossing the line. Sin is missing the mark that God would have us to hit. Sin is crossing lines that God would not have us cross. And there's onomia, which means breaking God's law. It's the legal guilt for our sin before God is judge. Then there's autarkia, which means the sense in which we are unrighteous. We do not do the righteous things that God would have us to do, and we are judged guilty because He is the righteous one. And then there's this word here that's used in the Bible of owing a monetary debt, but also to owing a moral debt. And that's the nuance of this word and why almost all the translations translate this in verse 12, debts. Forgive us our debts, our sins of omission and sins of commission. We tend not to take sin as seriously as the Bible does. We tend to think, everybody's a sinner. So, you know, when you're trying to teach your kids the right categories, you know, we taught all our kids, you know, everyone is a sinner. And then when they get in trouble, you say, look, you lied. That's a sin. Yes, I did. But you're a sinner too, Daddy. We're all sinners, right? Yeah, but right now, I'm just worried about your sin, right? In that moment, that's what we're dealing with. So the way a child tries to diffuse their sin is the way we often try to do it as well. We don't take sin nearly as seriously as the Bible does, and we often, in our therapeutic culture, are reluctant to even call things sin. We sort of give it some psychological speak related to it. But the Bible says that sin is associated with words like injustice and greed and violence and destruction and guilt and judgment and death. Sin is nothing to be played around with. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us that we have not paid what we owe. And note that the word here is not forgive us our debt, but our debts. There's a plural sense to it. A sense in which we understand that it is beyond even what we know. The best moment you've ever understood the real nature of your sin is worse than that. The only way you could get the right sense of it is if you were wholly, completely, 100% righteous. Sin is serious, and all are guilty, all are sinners. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. Protestant reformer Martin Luther just sums it up like this: we are up to our ears in sin. Jesus teaches us to pray in such a way that we are never to lose sight of our need of grace and forgiveness. This prayer is a gift. We are to pray like this daily. Daily we are to be reminded that we live not by our works, not by our deeds, not by our merit, but we live by grace. We are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. We're to remember that. We're to understand that. You see, this is a gift of God because it is a daily war against presumption and pride. It's a daily war against the presumption, of course I'm okay. No, in and of yourself you're not. When we presume that we're okay, we put ourselves above others. We lift ourselves up. That's pride. How can we be prideful when we understand daily that we are up to our ears in sin? And we remind ourselves that even though we understand we're up to our ears in sin, there's plenty that we don't even see, that we're blind to, that we're guilty of not doing to the glory of God, or doing wrongly to the glory of God. This daily reminder is a gift that reroots our life in grace and forgiveness, not in performance. We all owe God. You owe God. But you might ask, since this is a disciples' prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. We can call it the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. You may say that this is the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer of the redeemed, a prayer of the justified, a prayer of the forgiven. After all, Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins, meaning not remember your sins against you. Jeremiah 31:34, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Jesus, John 19:30, on the cross, it is finished. The one Greek word, tetelestai, which means paid in full. The debt for his people paid fully, finally, and forever. So which is it? If he remembers our sins against us no more, if it is paid in full, if my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, then why pray, forgive us our sins or our debts? How can we have a debt if he's paid it in full? There's an easy answer to this. And the answer is that when we think like this, it's because we act as though the prayer starts, our judge who art in heaven. And it doesn't. Our Father who is in heaven. The Bible makes a distinction between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. And it is a distinction that every parent should easily and readily understand. You see, all of the language I just shared with you that is so true and so glorious and so wonderful, it all speaks of judicial forgiveness. It speaks of justification. But brothers and sisters, we are not left in the courtroom if we are in Christ. The verdict is pronounced in the courtroom, and the very judge that pronounces the verdict takes us into the family room, and we say to him, Father. I feel more and more a burden as I preach the Word of God to try to make us feel that truth. Not just understand it, not just tick it off like a box, but to feel it. You're supposed to feel it. How in the world could somebody like you and the person I look at in the mirror every day call the holy God of the universe Father? How can I do it? The blood of Jesus Christ. So if I act like He interacts with me only as judge and not as Father, I am demeaning the blood of Christ. I am mocking the work of Christ. What has been purchased for me is not just judicial pardon, but the fact that in Christ I am a child of God. God is my Father, Christ is my brother, and the Holy Spirit is my comforter. Our Father. But we're not yet glorified. Glorified is the state in the end, the consummation of the kingdom, when we are removed from the very presence of sin. We're not there yet. And so we are sons, and men and women are sons of God because they all receive the inheritance, language that the Bible uses. We could say sons and daughters, but what we mean is that everybody who is in Christ receives the inheritance. But we are still sinning sons. We are forgiven, but we are not perfect. We are forgiven, but we still sin. And God, in His grace and His mercy, has us come to Him as Father. Look at verse 12 again. And forgive us our debts. The unbeliever needs judicial forgiveness. Everything is grounded in justification. The fact that we can be credited Christ's righteousness because He paid the penalty in full for the sins of those who would believe in Him on the cross. But the believer desires to be in right relationship with a loving Father. The cry here is not our judge, like a terrified person on trial that knows their guilt and just feels the weight and the doom of the fact that there's only one right verdict that can come down, and you're just crying out with some faint hope that somehow, some way you can get out of this. That is not what we say. We say our Father. It's the cry of the child of a loving Father. A Father who, yes, indeed is the judge, but He's the judge who pardoned them. Because of His only begotten Son and the Father who adopted them into His own family, His forever family. And He longs to shape us and conform us into the image of the only begotten Son, into the image of Christ. He loves us too much to leave us alone. And in our continual struggle with sin, we are to come to Him on the basis of justification, because our present sin doesn't erase that, on the basis of it, knowing that He is more eager to pardon us than we are to come to Him. He is more eager to help us with our sin than we are to come to Him. Do you see it? Do you hear it? Do you feel it? It transforms everything. If you only relate to God as judge, then you are living a misshapen, stunted, spiritual life. You're living based on some perverted half-gospel. Some misshapen reality. When we are adopted into God's family, you don't have to worry about being disowned. All of His people will be with Him forever. The Scripture tells us He's never lost one. When my children come to me in the midst of their sin, I don't think that they're afraid that I'm going to say, you did that? You are disowned. Get out of here. Because I'm not. Why are they coming to me? Because I am their father and I love them. I love them too much to minimize sin. And I love them too much to cast them away because of it. I want them to grow. Sometimes I say, I hate that this happened. I hate that you did this. But I'm so glad to see it. We can deal with it. We can work on this. Let's call this what it is. Let's move a different direction. Let's turn from this. And sometimes when they do act like we are against them, Judy and I will say, why are you acting like I am against you? Nobody is more for you other than God than I am, than we are. But think about how perverse it is that at the end of the day, in a lot of our thought lives, we get that with us, but somehow, some way, we think we are a more loving father than God. We would be absolutely mortified if our child did something wrong and thought because they did something wrong, because they sinned, that we were going to disown them. How could they think that? Don't they know about my love? And yet that's what we think so often related to God the Father. Let me tell you something. Your love for your child is chump change compared to God's love for you. It's full of sin itself. Don't think that you're a better parent than God. No, this forgiveness, forgive us our debts, is praying that, asking forgiveness so we can experience the joy of our salvation, the joy of being in the family. The barrier is created by our sin, not by God. We ask for forgiveness of the debt, and it's really audacious. In fact, it's more so than we think. That beginning asking of forgiveness, the judicial forgiveness, the justifying forgiveness, we're saying, I've got a debt so big I can't pay it, so will you forgive it? That's an audacious thing, and Jesus teaches us to pray audaciously. And oh, you've forgiven me? Well, I'm still struggling. Forgive us our debts. You see, sin ignored collects interest. Debt implies interest. The Old Testament word for interest, this Hebrew word, nakish, is a word that also is translated bite. Interest can bite you. Debt can bite you. What we desire and long for is a daily sort of freedom from that. I don't know if you saw it, but in 2003, there was actually a man in Harlem who kept in a little apartment in Harlem a tiger. He got the tiger when it was a little bitty cub, and it was so cute as he nursed it and fed it. But guess what? Nursing and feeding kind of changed over the years. How nobody knew about this tiger is unbelievable. But eventually, he was having to feed the tiger 60 pounds of chicken a day. And guess what happened? The one he nursed, the one he controlled at one time, bit him. That's a big surprise, right? A 500-pound tiger bit him. So the way they found out is he went to the hospital and he said, a pit bull bit me. And the doctors are like, nuh-uh. Ain't no pit bull that big in the world. And so when they went, they found a tiger pacing his apartment. Now, you think about that. To think that you can nurse and control and keep at bay this tiger, but no, you can't. What you nurse will eventually bite you. What you have tried to control, you can't control and will eventually devour you. Sin can't be nursed. Sin can't be controlled. Sin can't be kept over in the corner and pulled only out when you think you need it. That's not the way it works. It will grow, it will bite, it will devour you. And all of our sin is ultimately sin against God. Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned. Do you see this? Sinning sons who keep coming to their loving Father, knowing that He is more eager to hear from them than they are to speak to Him. And they know that sin is not to be played with. And we are reminded daily of our need and that our lives are rooted in grace and forgiveness day by day. Coming to Him day by day, asking forgiveness for specific sins is a testimony that we know we are saved by grace. Judicially. And living on the basis of our justification, it's not rejecting it. We know our Father was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus and His resurrection. We're coming to our Father who will not disown us, who has forgiven us judicially of sins past, present, and future. But we know that we are sanctified by an experience of grace relationally. We owe God. He paid all our debt in Christ and has forgiven us from the penalty of sin. And He adopted us. And He is faithful and just to forgive us as we continue to struggle with sin. And we come to Him with confession because His commitment is to change us. And one day He will glorify us and remove us out of the very presence of sin. Now, the last thing I want you to see is the next clause and the explanatory in verses 14 and 15. Like father, like sons, our sons and daughters. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The "we" is emphatic. It could be translated, we ourselves also have forgiven our debtors. But notice it says, and forgive us our debts as... It does not say because we have forgiven our debtors. No, it's not causal here. It says as we also have forgiven our debtors. We don't earn forgiveness by forgiving. That doesn't even make sense. If we earned forgiveness by forgiving, it would not be forgiveness. It would be a wage. It would be a debt that God owes us because of what we've done. Our forgiveness is in spite of what we've done, and it's based only in what Christ has done. So He's not teaching here that you earn forgiveness by forgiving. It's absurd. But He is teaching something here very powerful, and He's pairing these two things for a reason. Let's go back to the previous clause. What are we doing in the previous clause? And forgive us our debts. We're relinquishing control. And forgive us our debts. Daily we're being reminded that we can't forgive ourselves of our debts. We've sinned against God. We need His forgiveness. That's relinquishing control. I'm totally dependent upon grace. I'm totally dependent upon mercy. I am not in control. You are in control. I come to You as a loving Father. I am vulnerable. Here are my sins. Here are my debts. I know that You are eager to forgive me. But notice, we are relinquishing control. He has us relinquish control in relation to our own need before He points us out to look at others. Oh, you know that only God can give you what you need, and so you come to Him and ask. You've relinquished control. But you look out at the way others have sinned against you, and often we want to maintain control there. Oh, let me keep that control. Because what they've done against me, I need to make them pay. And if I don't, I'm weak. Do you see it? If you relinquish control with one, you're relinquishing control of the other. If He says, your sins are forgiven, then He has every right to tell you how to look at it when other people sin against you. It would be insane to think otherwise. One of the reasons so many people struggle in prayer is because we want to maintain control, and prayer is a reminder that we are not in control. Even when we try to use it that way, like it's an ATM, God's an ATM machine, and if I pray the certain things, He'll give me what I want. Guess what? He doesn't cause things to come out exactly the way we want. He's reminding us in prayer, you're trying to control me in prayer, but prayer is a dependence upon me, not you controlling me. So prayer is this reminder that things are outside of our control. We've relinquished control. We need a God who is in control, just as we heard so powerfully in the baptistry this morning. It is that constant reminder. And so a lot of times the reason we struggle in prayer is we don't like that feeling. And we certainly don't like that feeling when it comes to what others have done to us and what they deserve for it. You see, the relinquishing of control is the place we need to be when we consider those who owe us, those who have failed to pay us what is due, those who have sinned against us. I want you to imagine, it's so easy to get this wrong. He's bringing comfort to us with this, if you get it right. Is somebody that I haven't forgiven? Maybe I'm not justified anymore. No. Imagine praying this. God, I forgave Tommy today, therefore you have to forgive me of all my sins. Absurd. Quid pro quo with God? You forgave Tommy today? Okay. Notice the parable that talks about this issue of forgiveness in Matthew 18. You probably have never felt the weight of the comparison before. It says, Peter, in Matthew 18, beginning verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, meaning infinitely. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, that is God, who wished to settle accounts with his servants, that is us. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. By the way, 600 denarii is one talent. One denarii would equal one day's wages for the average wage earner here. So this amount owed is about 60 million days' work. That's what he owes. Or let's do it in years. About 164,000 years is what he owes. 60 million days' work. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. He owed 60 million days' wages. He was forgiven by the king. And he says this, seizing him, began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison, a debtor's prison, until he should pay the debt. There's something wrong here, Jesus is saying. So you say, oh, I've forgiven Tommy. You have to forgive me. Are you kidding me? 60 million days' wages doesn't come close to the debt that any of us owe God. And whatever Tommy did to you, yes, you should forgive, reflecting what I've done for you. But don't you dare act as though it's an equal exchange. No, the forgiveness you need is not something that you can exchange something and earn. It's something that will only come by grace. That's why you should be gracious to others. We want control, though, so bad, so we can make them pay for sinning against us. The issue is that here is that we grow in awareness and experience of God's forgiveness as we forgive. If you refuse to be forgiving, you're not going to grow in an experience of God's forgiveness. If you do this thing over here and you forgive, then it's going to immediately take you back to what God has forgiven you. But when you don't do this, you don't experience this. You're cutting yourself off from the freedom that He has called you to live with. You're mocking the forgiveness that He has given you, just as that man was mocking the king who had forgiven him. See, that's why these two clauses are together. He reinforces and reiterates here. We either give up control and trust Him, or we don't. And if you want to understand what it means to experience freedom in your relationship with God, then you experience that by walking out the kingdom and reflecting God in the world, being light to a dark world. And when you do, when you forgive others, you will experience His forgiveness in new and profound and ever-expanding ways. You will know He indeed has forgiven you in ways that you could not if you refuse to forgive. Now, if you refuse to ever forgive, then you are not forgiven. But it's not the idea that if you struggle with forgiveness, you're not forgiven. Of course you do. But the struggle drives us to Him, the need of grace, and the re-experiencing of His forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, He uses that a different word here for crossing the line, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The forgiven are forgiving. Grace received becomes grace given. You see, Calvin here has helped me a lot when he talks about the fact that this is put here to encourage us about God's forgiveness of us. If somebody like you and I can legitimately offer forgiveness, if we can take on the voluntary suffering of forgiveness, if we can do that, oh, think about how glorious, perfect, and eternal His forgiveness is. He has done that in our lives. It's not something we could work of ourselves. So it's to drive us back to God. When we forgive others, we do not hesitate to come again to Him and say, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. But the opposite is also true. When we refuse to give others, we don't want to be vulnerable before God. The harboring of the bitterness and the resentment and the idea of control and my vengeance, the harboring of that creates a barrier between us and God, and we don't want to be vulnerable laying our sins before Him, and so we tend to avoid or back off or try to manipulate and use Him. There is this relationship here that we have to understand. Pride makes us less willing to pray. Pride makes us less willing to be vulnerable. Pride makes us less willing to acknowledge our sins. Because if what we're going to do is hold that person's sin against them no matter what, then it's going to be a lot harder to talk about, oh yeah, my sins. But if we can forgive that person, then we come to God and say, oh, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean there aren't consequences for actions, like I talked about in those cases earlier. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you act like things didn't happen that happened. But forgiveness does mean this, that you are not going to harbor this against that person, and that the real kicker is you want good for them. You want good for them. I can't tell you how many number of Christians I've known who've had a criminal harm their family, and they wanted the courts to do what the courts needed to do, but they would visit that person in prison. And they'd say, if the courts let you out of here, we want to help you. I even know of one situation where a guy killed a son, and that parents ended up adopting the guy that killed their son. How do you do that? supernatural. It doesn't make any sense. Not something you can work up on your own. Only if you're completely in awe to the point of having trouble even understanding and believing the magnitude of it that God has forgiven you, can you really be somebody who is marked by a spirit of forgiveness? Those who will not forgive others will not experience God's relational forgiveness for their sins. You know, Pastor Nate talked about that first petition of need, that urge for our daily bread, that desire, that longing, the most important material thing that we need. What food does for our body, forgiveness does for our soul. Do you believe it? What are you harboring? What can you not let go of? What forgiveness do you need to offer? You can't make other people be reconciled. But you can be somebody who understands that the Lord Jesus, who purchased your salvation on the cross and by the resurrection, that He taught you to pray, "Not our judge, though God is judge, but our Father," because the judge has taken you into His family. And He never tires of you coming to Him with your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, a fresh and anew relational reality, the joy of salvation, the freedom of being a child of God, the forgiveness that changes everything and makes you a person that the world can't even understand. But that makes perfect sense in heaven. And to the degree that we are those who forgive, we make it on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious word. I thank You for these brothers and sisters in this room. I thank You, Lord, that we witness the gospel in baptism today. I thank You that we've sung the truth of the gospel, that we've prayed it, that we've given because the gospel is true. And I'm thankful for this portion of Your word that is so transformative to our lives. Oh, Lord, continue to teach us to pray. And Lord, I pray this morning, in these moments, we take a moment right now and we search our own hearts and minds. Are those there that we need to forgive? Are there sins that we need to bring before You? Oh Lord, I thank You today for the courtroom of Your grace. I thank You for justification. And Lord, I thank You also for the family room of Your grace. That guilty rebels who deserve nothing but judgment and damnation now indeed are children of God. Help us to live like it. I pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.